We've come again to just an amazing text that does what God promised His Word would do in Hebrews 4, which is to be that scalpel that goes from the outside and protrudes through the skin of our heart deep into who we are, opens us up, shows us what is there, and does more than that. Heals, fixes. Let's pray that we would let the Lord do that work this morning through His Word. Father, we pray, we ask You, Lord, we give You, sometimes I feel this word is, when I say permission, You go where You want to go. The wind blows where it wants to go. But what I mean by that is that I yield joyfully to the ministry of Your Word. Teach me, instruct my heart, that I might have power to make this flesh listen and then obey and do what You want. You are going to say such difficult things, strong things. I pray, dear Father, that You would help us to receive them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me read the text here, and then we'll look at it. I'm reading from the 1995 version of the NAS. I say that because when we actually get into the study of the text, you're going to notice some words that are a little different. In my study, I usually go by the earlier version. I think it's the 1977 version of the NES. And why that makes sense is because there's some words that are that I think were left closer to the original in the 97 version. But let me read this here. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and make and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." There are words here, an imagery that I think on the one hand is simple and easy to understand, and on the other hand difficult. But it all relates to one major thing. You'll notice the question there in your notes: are you a murderer? It's going to be our endeavor from this text to answer that question. We are intrigued by murder mysteries. You know, the whodunit type of stories. We have games like Clue that are all geared up to find the killer, right? Find the person who's guilty of murder. Who did it? You know, we enjoy those. You know, back in the day, those mysteries, maybe some of you can remember the old Perry Mason stuff there. You know, you get intrigued by who's the guy? Who did it? I didn't realize, it was that person, you know. Most are interested with great curiosity. Now listen to this, because they would never dream about being in that same situation. That's the reason why we have that kind of curiosity. Because, not because we do identify but because we don't identify to such a degree, right? And you might even be thinking to yourself as you're watching it or reading it, thinking, oh, I would never do that. I can't believe, can you believe that person did this? It's never occurred to them to actually go out and plan to kill another. Maybe that's why you might be surprised to see the heading this morning, "Are you a murderer?" You might have thought the easy answer is, obvious answer is, of course not, right? I've never harmed another person. In fact, I'm on the board of Protect All Animals Society, and I even sing with the birds. That's not me. You've got the wrong idea. Zippity-doo-dah and all that stuff, right? That might be so, but it's really a relevant question. It's a very important question to ask you. And if you really give yourself to verses 21 through 26, you would see that that's where I get the question. It's right from this text. So we're going to give ourselves to that, to answering that question. I don't think you'd be surprised to hear me say that our country has a serious problem with murder. This area of murder. Just to give you a bit of a background, historical background, just a 50-year background here. In 1960, we had 288,000 violent crimes in our nation. Now, to me, that's a lot. 9,110 of those were murders back in 1960. 50 years later, 2010, we had 1.2 million violent crimes that we were aware of, that is, that were reported and discovered. 14,000 of those were murders. Now, there might be some that would tell you, but our nation is getting better, and they would cite 1991. Because in 1991, we had 24,000 murders. You hear stories of murders every day, don't you, in the news? And some of them are hard to believe. So many of them, you think to yourself, oh, it's difficult to even watch the news or read it because it's just frankly depressing, isn't it? You have this history, and we see this, and I don't think we're surprised maybe by the fact that it is out there so much. Maybe some of those numbers can be so staggering because they bring the reality of that kind of violence up close. But I was really thinking about this and curious, and so I decided to go to foxnews.com, you know, get it quick, get it straight. You know that is. Decided, let's take a look to see what the news was like on that very day. I wanted to see if there's anything, any information of the day regarding murder. Listen to these stories. This is just one day. Okay, all of these that I'm going to share with you. There's a 30-year-old Iranian activist woman who was shot to death in Houston. A real fascinating story because of the fact that it doesn't seem to be a lead or anything like that, and it seems to have come out of the blue. And of course, in this country, with all that's going on with our relations, it was a big deal. Again, on January 18th, a community college in Hickory, North Carolina, was shut down because a man was seen walking through a parking lot with a handgun. A 20-year-old maintenance man described in detail that very same day of how he murdered a 7-year-old girl in Georgia. It says there that he took a picture of her missing roller skate. He showed her the picture and lured her into his car and took her to his apartment and did horrible things there, eventually killing her. The Chicago police arrested 7 teenagers who beat and robbed a 17-year-old student and then posted a video of it online. not the smartest thing. 23-year-old in Philadelphia was beat to death by three men while calling for a cab. All he was doing was calling for a cab. Three men just killed him for no apparent reason. But probably the worst of them all happened in one night. This man was recently sentenced to 200 years in prison. February 11th of 2011, this man named Maxim Gelman, born in the Ukraine, got into a family argument on whether he could use his mother's car. In the heat of the argument, he stabbed his stepfather to death. He drove to the home of an acquaintance from work. This woman that he was obsessed with, she wasn't home, but her 56-year-old mother was, so he stabbed her to death. He waited 9 hours in that same apartment for the daughter to return, stabbed her 11 times, she died, and then left, and he rear-ended a car and stabbed the driver of that car, and that guy survived, and then he stole that person's vehicle and drove into another car, killing a 64-year-old man. And there's even more than that. But you get the idea. What was really interesting, though, was this statement by Gelman, who said this, quote, "I'm not the bad guy here," end quote. Self-deceived, right? Of course not. Many murderers think that they're not at fault, right? Almost all of them think they're not at fault. Now, I can understand when you hear me ask, "Are you a murderer?" And if you think to yourself, "Well, no, I'm nothing like those guys," I can understand that. Murder is such an issue, not only in our own country, but in the whole world. We could spend time talking about abortions and euthanasia and go in all sorts of directions. And you can see that we are becoming more and more numb, not only as a society here in America, but all across the whole world to this very thing. In fact, actually, just do a little research and study on the latest video games that are coming out. And you'll see that we are anesthetized. Did I even say that right? I don't know. But you get what I'm talking about. We are numb to the whole idea of the fact that death occurs, that murder is out there. And it has become no big deal even to associate yourself with killing. Now you can relax. I'm not telling you to throw away all your video games and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. You have to go before the Lord that way with that one. The Bible is very clear, though, about murder. The world has become sort of a very cold, heartless type of people to murder, to taking a life away. Now, just so we have clarity on this deal here, it's the Bible is very clear that it speaks out against murder, about taking the life of another, and there's a difference, though, between killing and murder, and we have to be really clear about this. The Bible, for example, allows for Romans 13 type of protection in war, and so it actually honors the Lord when you do that very thing, called into military to serve and to protect. You'll find that the Bible does not speak out against that at all. Your country is called to protect its people, and that sometimes involves killing others to do it. We're not called to absolutely love that. We're called to honor the principle of protecting our country. The Bible is also clear about protecting home and self. In other words, there's a thing called incidental death, or sometimes involuntary manslaughter, which has to do with defending self or family, and acts of violence, and or times where death occurs and you had no intention. So that does happen. And the Bible even, you remember, it speaks of those cities of refuge for people that, you know, happen to be in a situation where they could run there. In fact, actually, you were to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died, and then you were free from that accusation. But it's also clear from the start that murder is sin. It's wrong. Now, you don't have to look real far before we get the taste of it and see this in action. Genesis chapter 4, right? The first real act of sin recorded outside of Adam and Eve was Cain murdering his brother. He hated Abel. Do you remember that? He hated him for his righteousness. And so Genesis 4 says that he killed him for it. And then he lied to God about it, saying that he had no idea where Abel was. First the murder, then the lie. Now there was no command, but the Lord held him accountable for acting on his anger that way, right? We don't know, we're not aware of any command that was said, don't go out and kill or anything like that. And it might be that for Adam and Eve, it didn't even enter into their mind. Although they would have an identification with death, because they, remember, they saw the Lord himself slay the animal before their eyes. They knew that there was such a thing as death. The Lord had told them, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And here you see Cain taking matters into his own hands. The Lord clearly, there in Genesis 2, when he said, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die, was clearly making the point that death is in my hands. Cain said, I will take life into my hands and decide that one needs to stop living. In other words, he became a judge over Abel. In Genesis 9, the Lord spells it out for Noah as he and his sons and their families are going to make a fresh start. Remember that? You had the flood and all the waters recessed. And now we have these eight people that are coming out of the ark and they're going to get their start in this new world. In verse 6, the Lord says, but here's a little principle for you. Command, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So we get a little insight there about life, about death, about murder. Why is it so serious to commit murder? Because man is created what? In God's image, it says there. And so murder is the act of a person going really after God. This is the principle of capital punishment, right? And then there's the clear command in Exodus 20, verse 13. It's quoted in our text in Matthew 5. You shall not murder. That's very clear. The other, you'll notice that a lot of the other commands come with a clarification or some other descriptions, like the very last one, you shall not covet your neighbor or his wife and so forth. This one just says don't murder, period. Not a whole lot of explanation that needs to be given in it. And again, this is talking about premeditated. It's not talking about war. It's not talking about protection. It's not talking about accidental death. It's talking about premeditated, thought out, planned, schemed death, killing. Again, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 14, if, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. In other words, it doesn't matter if he's a priest or coming to offer something. If he has done this in a craftily, a premeditated way, he is to be killed. And you have Numbers 35, and there you see the town, the village, the people in the community dealing with the sin of a murderer. Verse 16, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he may die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. In other words, he says, you as a community have a responsibility that when there is a murderer, you need to take care of him. This is where you get that eye for eye, tooth for tooth type of principle. And so the Bible speaks so much to murder, and even how to deal with the murderer. Now, where did this passion to take life away come from? Where did this idea that Cain had right away that he would take Abel's life, where'd that come from? Listen, it's a satanic, diabolical scheme from whom? From the devil. That's a scheme. I mean, since his fall, it's been his scheme to convince man to carry out his hatred and anger. You know, remember when he lied to Eve? I mean, he was trying to get her to be like God. Look, if God said that in the day you sin, you shall surely die, clearly God has a power to take life away. Just act as God and be judge, and you decide and take matters into your own hands who needs to die, and then just do it. That's Satan's lie. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Notice in Genesis 4 that with Cain, he killed and then he lied. They go hand in hand. You say, what about with man? That's Satan. That's the devil. Where does murder come from? Well, it comes from an evil heart. That's what Matthew 15:19 says. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, and so forth. It's first a thought. Murder starts in the heart, in the mind. He treats it as something that is on the inside, deep in the recesses of your heart, your mind. Romans 1:29 tells us it's the bent of a man who has rejected and rebelled against God. God gives that person over to his passions and sins. And it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, that is, full of murder, strife, deceit, malice, and so forth. It's interesting, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, one sign of the flesh is outbursts of anger. You say, well, maybe that's not murder. Well, it includes it, doesn't it? From the heart to the fist to a gun or knife, outbursts of anger. It's also, by the way, in the list of Proverbs 6 of the things that the Lord hates, hands that shed innocent blood. You can go all the way to Revelation 22 and it describes heaven and those who don't make it in the heaven. Remember that? It says on the outside of the gate, there's the dogs and there are the murderers. So I think that gives us a pretty good rundown of what Scripture has to say about murderers and murder. Now, I want to draw yourself into this text, and I bet I can do it pretty good here. You know, you hear those stories and you say, well, that's all sick. That's not me. You're not speaking to me right here. I mean, you hear all those verses about murder from the Bible, and maybe you're saying, well, that's not me either. I'm pretty safe here. I'm okay. And guess what? That's just what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. They were banking on that kind of confidence to be a righteousness that would get them into heaven. You know, we mentioned this last week. You hear it all the time. It's not like I've gone out and killed anybody, right? Well, what are you saying when you say that? I have an acceptable righteousness. You know, in your angriest moments, if a gun were to be placed in your hand, what would you do, right? Knife, whatever. Now, what I'd like to do is test where you're at by giving you the same test that our Lord Jesus gave these religious leaders that had the world's best righteousness. Now, they had the world's best. Let's see how you would do. And what I'd like to do is then give you the three tests of the guilt of murder. The three tests of the guilt of murder. Let's see if you're guilty. Let's find out. And let's start, number one, with what you could call the culpable standing test, or legal test, if you want, if you will. How culpable are you? How's your standing? Would you be culpable before a court? Well, that's just what our Lord Jesus does, is take the scribes and Pharisees to court. Notice verse 21, the word court. Then verse 22, guilty before what? Court. Then the Supreme Court. Then the fiery hell. That's the ultimate court. So Jesus says, let's take it to the courts and find out if you're guilty of murder. Let's go to court. All right, let's look at verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now what's Jesus saying here? Well, remember, he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. Now you say, well, I thought he was speaking to the disciples. Well, he is. But do you remember we showed you that you have the disciples who are really his primary focus, but then in the crowd of that, you have the rest of the crowd, and what you have is this topic, this issue of righteousness, this issue of saving righteousness. And he knows that the scribes and Pharisees have their system. And so what Jesus is doing is he's hitting this because he wants them to know what eternal life is all about. He wants them to know how you get into the kingdom. He wants them to know who are the truly repentant ones. And so he says, okay, scribes and Pharisees, I'm going to talk to you here. You believe that a person who murders will be accountable to the judgment that comes from the law, from the court system, don't you? That's what you believe, don't you? So you're against murder, right? Yes? Amen. Amen. We are against murder. That's exactly right. And we are here to say that if anybody commits murder, we will go right to justice. We believe that. And we believe in court, and we believe in the legal system. And we believe in the legal system having its way and in all fairness and treating people that way so that we can get it right and put the murderers behind bars. Those murderers, right? Okay. Now what's Jesus getting at by saying that? I mean, does there seem to be anything wrong with that? Well, what they're doing is they're holding that out like a badge of honor, aren't they? I mean, that is clear. They're saying, look at our records, and you'll see that we have upheld that command. You'll see that we have done that. You'll see that we believe not only that murder is wrong, but we believe that all murderers should be taken to court and tried, judged. Look at our righteousness and you'll see that we're not convicted of that sin. We would never hurt a person in a premeditated way. That's their justification of their own righteousness of verse 20, right? I mean, we have a righteousness that we think would stand in the legal court. We know it would. You say, but what's Jesus really doing going there? I mean, that's got to be one of the safest acts of righteousness to defend, doesn't it? I mean, all you've got to do is check the legal records. You can see that those guys are squeaky clean. So why go there? I mean, Jesus could have gone a number of directions. I mean, he could, you know, within the Ten Commandments. He could have started with, let's see here, put no other gods before you. Let's talk about that one. He could have even talked about, let's see, coveting your neighbor and his stuff and all that kind of thing, deal. Let's talk about that one. He didn't go there, did he? He said, well, let's just talk about murder. Back up to verse 20, and you can see exactly what our Lord is doing. He said, unless your righteousness is past the scribes and Pharisees, you will not make it into heaven, right? Now, he's already said that. And then verses 21 through 48 are six illustrations of what their righteousness is and how it falls short. And they're also illustrations of just how far your righteousness has to go. And just what kind of acceptable righteousness the Lord is looking for. So the point is that they think they are righteous because they don't murder, right? All right, let's test the thought here then. Verse 21 again. Now Jesus, we've already showed you this last week. Jesus, his argument is not against Moses. He's not sitting here saying, well, Moses said this, but I'm telling you Moses didn't go far enough. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is, I'm not against Moses. I'm against how you understand Moses. I'm against how you use Moses for your own gain. I'm against how you take the letter of what Moses said and you completely shell out, you completely core out the heart, the meaning of what it is that Moses was getting at, that is, the Lord was getting at when he gave Moses the command. His battle here is the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees of what Moses said. I'm here to challenge your system of interpretation as it relates to righteousness, as it relates to saving righteousness. Now remember, that's important because we learned last time that the people didn't all know Hebrew. Remember that? I mean, and so here these people were, and they were actually focused and really hanging on all the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis had taught. And by the way, a little side note, you go to John 3, and you remember how Nicodemus was so alarmed that he came to Jesus at night and he wanted to get it right, and Jesus said, "You're the teacher in Israel." You know, Nicodemus knew that the people hung on all his words. Look, if what I'm teaching is different than what you're teaching, I've got to reconcile this here, because I like where you're going, Jesus, and I don't want to be known as one who's against you. See? What they knew about the Old Testament was, what the people knew about the Old Testament was from the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees, so Jesus has to clean that up, doesn't he? Jesus says, let's get this straight here. The ones that are murderers are the ones who are convicted of it by the law court, right? Those are the ones that are murderers, right? Now, they were actually, as far as the letter goes, right at this point, they were right. I mean, Numbers 35, verses 30 through 31 says basically that on the basis of witnesses, a person who has killed another is to be put to death. There is the legal, okay, if you will, for capital punishment. And that implies court, okay? Witnesses and such. So what's the point, Jesus? It's this. You guys know, and I know, that you only want us going so far on this whole thing. Your understanding of murder only goes surface level. Now watch how this works. Jesus says, the teaching you have says, if you murder, you will be in a position of going before the court and getting in trouble. I think you can see kind of where the heart of this here. Here, what's missing with this kind of reasoning? Obviously the heart. It's the same as telling a person, don't swing that bat around your brother, or you're going to get in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. You ever done that as a parent? We can do that, and it's not the best kind of way of parenting. Don't you do that, or you're going to get in trouble, right? What becomes my motive for keeping myself from swinging the bat? Well, I don't want to get in trouble, right? Why is it that they are not committing murder? They don't want to get in trouble. Now, I guess that would depend on, what the sentence is for getting in trouble. But for them, their view of the commands was all surface. Toe the line, make sure you get where you need to get. And what you could say there is, what's wrong with it is there's no love. I mean, you got a kid who's swinging the bat around. You don't tell them, hey, don't you do that or else you're going to get in trouble. You tell them, don't you love your brother? Don't you care about him? Don't swing that bat. It's going to hurt him. You don't want to hurt him, right? You're appealing to the heart. Does God care about the heart behind the act? Psalm 15:2 says, we are to be a person who speaks truth in his heart. In other words, God's standard is obeying him from truth in your heart. Now, what's the point? The scribes and Pharisees had brought the law down to this. Don't get caught. Don't get in trouble with this law. Make sure you don't do this one because it's a biggie. Okay? Now, this is so good. Watch how Jesus takes them on. He says, okay, I mean, you guys are into legal stuff, right? I mean, I get it. You're doing all that you do. You've set up your life so that if you come before the court, all right, guys, let's hear all hear ye and everything and all that such. Get a little gavel deal here going. Do we have any murderers in the room? And you've got your scribes and Pharisees going. Well, never done that. I don't know what you're talking about in regard to this matter. And if you look into the records, Your Honor, you'll see that we've never been to the places at nighttime that you could get in trouble and all that kind of stuff. And you'll see that, you know, we've kept ourselves clean. He says, you guys are in all that legal stuff. I mean, you like the law. You're into getting it right. So let's go there. Verse 22. But I say to you, again, Jesus says, I have a different way of looking at things than you guys. There's what you say and there's what I say. It's not against the Old Testament. In fact, it upholds the Old Testament in a way that you'd never have. So here you go. Jesus says this, verse 22. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, what's Jesus saying here about murder? Well, it's more than just keeping yourself from doing the act. It's measured by what? What's he say here? Anger, right? The heart, the attitude. In other words, you guys think that there's no guilt. You guys think you avoid the court. You think you have a great standing before God because you would never dream of taking another person's life. But Jesus is making them think about their personal standing before God. What Jesus does here is clarify just who a murderer is. And this helps you answer that question. Are you a murderer? If murder is defined as anger in the heart, being angry with another, then nobody really has a standing before God, do they? And we're talking about a legal standing before a holy God. I mean, I showed you earlier, court. He is talking about the law system here. Now, John says the same thing in his epistle, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Very clear. And he says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And I believe the way John uses that term brother in this context means any person that you're supposedly close to, any person around. In some verses, it's referring to specifically a Christian. In that one, I believe it's just anybody around. Or you might come up with a very strange interpretation that's very narrow and legalistic. I don't believe that's what John had in mind. Now, nobody defines murder this way, do they? I mean, you know, our legal system certainly doesn't define it that way. Can you imagine how full our prisons would be if we did? You know, did you get angry? Lock them up. Get rid of them. Right? I saw you. You were angry out there. I heard you. Sounded like you raised your voice. And of course, no one ever sees themselves guilty, even of murder. And I told you what that man Gelman said. I'm not the bad guy here, right? This guy did all that in one night and into a morning. And his conclusion was, you're seeing this picture wrongly. And if that guy could say that, certainly we all kind of have that. My anger was justified. That's what he was saying. Look, I know you're seeing the end result of an anger, but I'm telling you, the guy was saying it was justified. And we really don't know fully what to do with anger and hatred in our world today. I can remember a situation in my home growing up where something terrible happened and a member of my family was told to vent all his hatred and direct it at some, you know, punching bag and picture a face and take it all out on that thing. I can remember that. Have you ever been told that that's kind of a proper way of handling your anger? You know, redirect, channel it out, let it out, but just do it in a safe way. Blow off steam and so forth, you know? In fact, I can remember some of my friends, you know, I'm going to the gym. Where are you going to the gym? I'm going to hit a punching bag or something like that. Blow off some steam. How come? I'm mad, right? Okay. What's Jesus doing here? Watch this. You remember verse 20? These are the best of the men. What he's doing is he's showing that the best men in God's court are nothing more than the worst men. What Jesus does is show us this in three ways. Now let's look at this here. Look at the first way. He says, any person angry with his brother is guilty before the court. Okay, let's start with that first way. It's very general, very basic. So the words here are nothing real complicated in the Greek language either. By the way, in the King James Version, I believe it uses the phrase without cause. That's not actually in the text, okay, in the best manuscripts, without cause. It's just, if anybody's angry, he's guilty. You say, well, is anger always wrong, though? Well, Ephesians 4, I think verse 26 says, be angry and yet do not what? Sin, right? I mean, we know that Jesus was angry in a way where he didn't sin. We know that that's possible that way, right? So we can't say that, you know, that there cannot be a situation where there's anger. I mean, you know, somebody does something evil to a member of my family, there could be a righteous anger that wells up, okay? Somebody does something that is a gross immorality and is completely against the holiness of God. Yeah, I mean, there could be an anger that rises up that it touches righteousness. However, I would say that unless we can have an anger that is purely for God's glory and reacts and responds absolutely like our Lord, with a great passion for his glory and what he wants and why he wants it, a pure passion that has nothing to do with anything personal, then unless you can be that anger is wrong. Now, it's hard to have that kind of anger without self-control, right? James 1, the anger of man does not achieve what? The righteousness of God. And there he is saying, look, it's just virtually impossible for man to get angry and then express it in the absolute sense that God does. Now, this kind of anger in Matthew 5 is anger specifically over a brother. That's what he's saying here. Over another person. The word is from orge. It means a seething, a slow burn that finally bursts out. A grudge, a bitterness, that kind of thing. Jesus says that person is guilty. Notice, what does he say? Before the court. Before the judgment seat. Before the jury. Now watch this. The picture is this. Having an anger against another is culpable before the legal court. Why? Because it is the root of murder. It is murder in seed form. We're talking about a court that would pronounce execution, capital punishment. Now, what court, again, what court in our country would hear a trial about anger? What court would give the death penalty for it, right? What's the point then? Doesn't it seem ridiculous? Right? The point that Jesus is making is that there is one lawgiver and one judge who holds court, and you better check with that one first before looking to the human one. In other words, don't elevate the human court over the divine court. That's the one that matters. That's the one that matters. You know, I was thinking about this here. You know, we get so backwards and messed up. I think we think the other way. We think as long as we have a human court, God's going to honor the human court. And I think that's part of the what got so messed up in the 14, 15, and 1600s and 1700s, where you had the, you know, there you see there in Britain and in Germany and all these places where, you know, you had everything being, the, you know, you had the word of the king as being the high court, as being the equal court as God's court. No, God's court is what really matters. And in his court, you're guilty of murder if you get angry, okay? That's the first picture. Let's look at the second picture of this legal system. Verse 22, this person says to his brother, what? Raca. Well, that's an interesting word. Notice what happens to this person if they do that. They're guilty before the what? Supreme Court. It's a very fascinating phrase there, Supreme Court. Here, it's where we get the word Sanhedrin from. And the idea of it is, it's kind of like we would say our, that, the reason why it's translated this way, I believe, is because it was correlating it to an American system of judgment. The Supreme Court in ours would be kind of like the federal court. You go to the high place that way. You're going, we're taking this, you know, to the higher court or whatever. That's the idea. Now, it's even beyond that, of course. It's you know, we always think of, you know, federal court and all that being the highest. But the court here is, it's just another way of describing the last court that he was talking about. You get the same penalty. The penalty is the same, death. Now, what's this guy's crime? What did he do? What did he do to deserve death? Raca. That's it. Just called somebody Raca. That's it? What's Raca? Well, the best I could find is that it's actually an untranslatable word. That's the best we could find. Nobody really knows fully. But what we do know is back then it had a meaning that culturally was clear. I've heard, these were some of the, from reading commentators, some of the findings that they had. Some people said, well, it just means blockhead. So, wow, Charlie Brown. I automatically thought of Charlie Brown, right? You know, it means empty head, you know? Good for nothing. Dumb, you know? Worthless person. Stupid. Or stupid head and all that. Now, that spoke to me because I think I used all of those when I was a boy, my brothers and sisters. Very guilty here, right? But the point is that there is an anger, now watch this, that has gone from stewing to verbalizing. Did you notice that in the first one? Kind of stewing. Here, it's verbalizing. It's from the mind to the mouth. It's an expression of slander against another. Words that communicate that you're against that person and have used language to express an emotion that goes beyond just an opposition. It's clear from your language you don't like that person, right? It's poison. The Bible describes this as poison. It's a mocking. And I want to take it a step further. The word is connected here to the death penalty judgment. This judgment that is a death penalty judgment. In other words, this person is saying this because he really is saying something like this. I wish you were judged harshly because I don't like you. See? The next picture, this culpability, as we put this all together, this legal standing. Verse 22, you call a person, you fool. So you went verbal, and now you're going to go beyond that. Now I'll explain it here in a moment. Jesus says, you go around calling people you fool, and you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now this is severe. The word for fool is a real fascinating word also. It's the word moros. It's where we get our English word moron from. Again, more childhood. this is a real fascinating word. It basically was associated with being a rebel. This person is basically calling a person, for no good reason, go a step further, a rebel against God. Be said that way as untrue, and it's really a great form of hatred. In other words, if you have absolutely no reason, and most of the time you don't, I mean, Jesus called people fools. I mean, he said, you're all foolish of heart, right? That's Jesus, okay? You get to be as righteous as he is and feel free, right? Psalm 14 uses this word to describe an atheist, a person who says there is no God. The fool has said there is no God. So this is a person who basically says, you are a damned fool. Or even wishes for God to damn you. You hear that expression, right? That's the idea of it. That's why that expression is so horrible. It's the equivalent of the vernacular, go to hell, right? Hear it all the time. I just heard that. I can't remember where I heard it yesterday, but there was somewhere in some context where that phrase was used, and it made me think, actually, of this very thing here. Now, to wish a person not only dead but in hell is really severe. It's saying, I wouldn't want to just kill you, but I wish I could make you suffer in hell for the rest of your life. Oof, you have just... Who are you? As the judge? Not only of their flesh, but of their soul. You're acting as that. What's the result for a person who does that, who goes around wishing and speaking and thinking and having that type of attitude? Fiery hell. Fiery hell. That's ultimate judgment for a soul, soul judgment. And Jesus' point here is this. If you have had the anger that Jesus described, seething, verbal, wishing a person to hell or dead or just slandering or desiring wrath against a person, you are a murderer. In God's court, legally, you're bound for hell because that's where murderers go. And it's not like, some people saw this as a progression. Worse and worse and worse sins. No, he's treating this as the same. And that's why I point out to you, all these judgments are the same. Notice the words fiery hell. It's the word Gehenna. You know the word Gehenna, where we got this word from? Literally, Gehenna originally referred to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was you can picture Jerusalem way up there. It was southwest of Jerusalem. It was, if you go and do the background study and search on this, in Israel's history, many, many offerings to idols were done there. And the offering, in particular, were children burned in fire to false gods, and specifically to Molech. The fires of Molech. This is pagan worship. And you can read about how Josiah destroyed that. King Josiah. Later, this same valley became... And so that's, by the way, so you thought of the Valley of Hinnom, you thought of that fiery area that was cursed. Later on, they actually, because it was a no-good-for-anything place, they made it the garbage heap of Jerusalem. And what they did is they made sure that the fires there were stoked all the time so that you can go kind of as an incinerator and throw your garbage there. And it was a cursed place where even a particular worm lived that was impossible to kill. Remember that in Mark 9, where the worm shall never die, right? And so the first test of whether you're a murderer was a test of your standing in God's court, your legal standing before him. God defines murder as anger in the heart against another person. So how'd you do? Are you a murderer? Let's go further here. These next two go by a little bit faster here because I think they're quite obvious. Number two, corporate worship, the test of corporate worship. This is a worship test. This is a test of how you are when it comes to worshiping God. Now, take a look at the verses and I'll explain them. Verse 23, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, this is a very important text, and it really relates to the topic of murder, and I'm going to show you how. As you know, the offering system was the center of worship for Israel, right? You remember the temple. The temple was huge to Israel and Israel's worship. Read Acts chapter 6 and 7, and you'll see just how huge it was to the Israelites. Now, what happened at the temple? Well, the people brought their sacrifices there for their sins. And so here you have a picture of a person coming with this offering, and he has this offering that he's coming to make for his own sin. And this is a person, maybe, possibly, he feels the weight of his sin, and he's going to go take care of his sin because that's what you did, and you had to do that, and it really manifested that you were a spiritual person. And there's guilt, and he wants a pure, clean relationship with God, and this is where you go to express that, see? And so the focus is his relationship with God, okay? God first. That's his motto. God first. Seek him. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Atone for sins with the blood of an animal that God requires for the sacrifice. And the faith that should go with that as well. And we already know that God is concerned with the heart. So you come in faith and you come to him from the inside out, right? Now what does the text say? You come to God with your offering for your sin. And then something pops into your head. What is it? You realize, you remember that you have a broken relationship with a person. Well, what should you do? Well, God is first, right? He's first. And so you should make the offering first, right? No, that is not actually what God's Word teaches. Listen, beloved. A breach in your relationship with another person means you have a breach in your relationship with whom? God. For you to carry on with that offering would be to say, that doesn't matter. All that matters is me and God. This is equivalent to the person that says, quit talking to me about all that religious stuff. I have a relationship with God. It's my own relationship with God, butt out, right? It's the same thing. You know, beloved, you can search the Old Testament and see over and over that our Lord called Israel to be right with one another before coming to make a sacrifice for sins. Isaiah 1:11, you know, your sacrifices mean nothing to me because there's no justice in the land, it says there in Isaiah 1:11. And you can see a very similar thing in Isaiah 58:5-7 when they were talking about the Sabbath and they were keeping it and everything. And he says, yeah, but you're not keeping it holy because look at your relationships you have with the people around you. So what's going on here? Why is this such a big deal? Because the relationship is a personal thing. The sacrifice is an external act, a duty, a performance. And the performance is always easier, isn't it? It looks like you're a repentant person. I understand this so well. I can remember what this is like growing up, especially as a new believer. It was a whole lot easier to stand up, get up and sing than to take care of my sin. Getting up to sing and all that kind of stuff sure does make it look like, well, that person really has it together. Look at that. Oh, holy, godly, and halo and everything. It's all there. Looks like you're a repentant person, but watch this. If you have a brother who is struggling with you, then there really isn't any repentance, is there? God demands full repentance, beloved. And as one author put it, don't come to me with your phony worship until you've met the need of your brother. Jeremiah 7:9. supports this very thought. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations. You want to have it both ways, don't you? You want to be able to make your offerings and look as the pious, holy one, and yet at the same time, you're not right with your brother, your sister. But watch this. Let me compare this picture, because I just know there might be some thinking, well, I don't have anything against anyone. I don't feel angry toward another person that I know of. I mean, so I don't think I'm this person. Notice what the text says, though. There, remember, your brother has something against you. Beloved, I'm about to bring out the principle here. I'm about to share something that would be just absolutely radical if we actually obeyed this. We're about to change where this church is going by just this principle. You are remembering his offense, not yours. He's struggling with you. Are you ready for this? Jesus is saying, this is another form of murder. You say, how's this a form of murder? How? Because this person has something against you. You ignore it. You push him or her away by ignoring it. You go to church and you make your sacrifice there. You came, you heard the message, you partook in the fellowship, but that person cannot come because you've done something that has made him offended, and it is as though you're saying, I don't care. It's as though you're saying, well, who cares anyway? You know, that's his problem. He should work it out, figure it out, because I've done it. I've done the figuring it out. He should too. Are you guilty of murder? It's a form of pushing him or her away, you say, but that is his problem, isn't it? If he doesn't want to change or that he struggled with me, isn't that his deal? No, Jesus says it's your problem too. You have the problem too. Why should you not want to respond to a person who has something against you? Because you really do want him gone anyway. That's why. Oh, how this touches and offends. Let it, right? So many things here to take in. One major one, though, deal with bitterness, right? Deal with stuff right away when it comes to breaches in relationships. Worshiping God is empty if it's at the cost of a person who has something against you. Let me paint the picture here. You're coming to church. You've walked through the door. You've noticed so-and-so's not here. Church is about to start. You realize that they're probably not here because they have something against you. Now, that might sound immature of them, right? They're just not coming because of you, right? You're thinking to yourself, well, what an immature person. But listen, Jesus says, get out of here. That's what he says. Go. What are you doing here? Putting on the performance. Get out of here. Go get right with him, then come back. Now? Now. You know why you wouldn't do that? Because you're a murderer. So am I. Don't come to church with bitterness hanging, frustration, anger, or anything like that hanging between you and another person. Jesus says, especially if you're aware of that person's struggle against you, you say, but sometimes I'm not even aware of their struggle against me. I understand that. I mean, that's happened to me before too. So-and-so is not really happy. You said something. Really? Well, I didn't know that. What would be the proper response? To go to that person, right? Sometimes you're not aware, but the Lord doesn't say you need to go around like the police, investigator. Are you okay with me? Did I make you mad anytime, anywhere, any day? You don't need to do that. I mean, but if you are aware, don't wait. Go do something about it. And so Jesus says, murder isn't just an issue even of your own anger. It's the other person's anger too. You see how he takes murder to the degree that you would never even dream of taking it. If you're somehow involved in their anger, don't just say it's their problem, it's yours too, and let him go on. To let him go on, listen, is to be an accomplice to his murder as well. And in the real legal courts, that makes you right along with it, doesn't it? The accomplice is guilty too, right? And that's Jesus' point. The corporate worship is an issue because it's worship with your brothers here. Don't think that your relationship with God is when it's like this with another person. So how'd you do with that test? One more. Number three, and this kind of flows from the last one, challenging relationships. The test of challenging relationships. And you see, I thought we talked about that. Well, the focus of the last one was God. This focus here is people. Real quick here, verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, the last point was really about the corporate worship. This one's about the relationship with the other person in a personal way, that way. Once again, it's the court. Someone's upset with you, and the reason why they're upset with you is there's some type of debt that you have with them, and they've taken you to court. Who's this person? It's some opponent. It's some enemy. It's a person who's angry with you. But more, he's wanting to put you in what? Prison. Now, it's possible that you're innocent in this matter and you might be able to fight this thing in court and settle it there. But Jesus says what? Make friends quickly. Don't let it sit. Be urgent. Make reconciliation an urgent thing. How? Well, you got this debt and this person owes this other guy. And in the last picture, you leave the worship to get right with the guy. In this picture, you leave the offering to take care of the debt, right? You leave anything. It might be your house or anything. You know that this person is on their way to bring this discrepancy before the law courts. Don't let this get into the court system and go through that long process where you have unbelievers and you have the system here where you have this anger that just grows deeper. Notice the part where it says that you won't come out of that prison until you pay the last cent. Now, what's that mean? I think the best way of understanding this is the debtor's prison. The debtor's prison. Charles Dickens wrote about this in his book, Little Dorrit. He wrote about, in fact, actually, because he had a father himself who was thrown into debtor's prison. And the idea of the debtor's prison is fascinating to me. It's where you were locked up until you could pay off the debt. Now, what's really fascinating about that to me is you can't work. How are you going to pay off the debt? Well, that's the point, actually. You're not going to. You are going to die in there. You've gone there. You've met the end of your road. You're going to die in there. And by the way, this is not the teaching on purgatory, which the Catholics would have us believe. He's not saying there might be a possibility after you get thrown into this little prison here that maybe somehow somebody could pray for you or whatever, get you out of there. Now, here you have guilt. You've made this guy mad by your debt. What can you do? You know what the world says? Defend yourself. Make yourself look as innocent as possible. I mean, what's the point? Go to that guy outside of the court before you get there and make it right and humble yourself. Admit your guilt and that you're wrong. And admit that you're wrong about this debt and you have an inability to pay it back. And throw yourself on his mercy. You see, I'm not sure how all this fits together. Let me see if I can tie it together with this last minute here. I believe the point Jesus is making when you put it all together is this. Don't keep going in this spiritual condition where you have enemies and you permeate those enemies with anger. Allowing anger, whether it's yours or another person's, to go on. But in particular, watch this, where God himself is your enemy. After all, if murder is defined as anger, and even the unresolved anger of another toward you, then you are going to fail in God's court. You have. You won't make it out of there without a guilty verdict. John MacArthur puts it well, quote, "The point he's telling them is this. The fact that you don't murder is a little piece of the iceberg. You've got grudges that you've never settled. You worship in hypocrisy. You curse, you malign, you're angry, and the same judgment comes upon you for that. Death and hell are what you deserve." That's what he's saying, end quote. And let me end with this. The person whom you have to make friends quickly, do you know the one whom I believe he has in mind here? God himself. I believe it is. Take a look at it and read it with that in mind. You'll see it. You know how why I say that? Because he made the point already in verses 22 and 23 that the court that he has in mind is not the human court, but God's court, the divine court. You need to make friends quickly with him because it's his verdict that matters. And it's his sentencing that matters. Are you a murderer? Verses 21 through 26 are clear and conclusive. Yes. What's the consequence for being a murderer? Jesus said it. Eternal death in hell where you will never escape. Now why is Jesus telling them this? Because they were so confident of this one command that seemed like the easiest of all commands to stand before a holy God with. Murder. Jesus wants them and us to admit that our righteousness falls short. Will you listen? We need Jesus Christ, who died, to become our substitute righteousness. And when you have his righteousness, you can stand in the court and say, "I am a murderer, but your honor, I plead Jesus' death because he's not a murderer. And he died that I might be with him." Will you accept that? And the Father says, "Yes." Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this text. It was convicting. None of us came away unscathed. We were all shot to the heart. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which, as was shared from 1 Peter 1, is precious and able to redeem us, unlike silver and gold could. We thank you for Christ. May we elevate him, and we pray that we would take seriously this issue of anger and understand that it is the seed of murder. And Lord, would even today constantly confess it, because Jesus Christ took upon himself that sin that we might have his righteousness. We love you and thank you for Christ. And we pray, Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, that you would open their hearts, open their eyes to see you and trust you and believe in you, that they might have victory even over this issue of murder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.